But I want to tie that together with the idea of aging, something that some of us can relate to a little bit, probably most of us by now, something that happens, aging. And not everything about aging is bad. There's certainly some things that are less pleasant, and we wish for those days gone by, but not everything. And I think one of the positive things about aging, if you're a believer, is that you see and experience life. And you have faced adversity, because that comes to us all. We live in a fallen world. It happens somewhere. We're going to hit the wall, and we're going to need the Lord, whether we realize it before or not. We're certainly going to realize it then. And we're going to pray, and we're going to see God work in ways in our life. We're going to see it. We're going to see God do things and know that we're praying and trusting in He who can do abundantly more than we ask or think. I have seen that. I have experienced that. I have seen my faith. And I think that's a fantastic experience that comes to those of us who are getting older, because you have to live for a while. When you're 21, sometimes bad things have happened and challenging things at that age. But a lot of us reach that age or so before we've hit the wall, and we're 10 feet tall and bulletproof, and we just don't think anything can take us on. Well, you know, sooner or later, something's going to take you on. In life. But as you get older, you realize you're not that person and that you need the Lord, and you experience faith. And you can then testify to that. You can use that as part of your lived out experience as a mature believer to share with others. You understand faith differently than when you were younger. I think that's fantastic. That's vignette number one, faith. The other thing is to think of a minute or two about sin. Since at least the 1960s, and it kind of picked up speed, I think, in the late 1990s, and now it's on an incredible slide, we have attempted to, in our culture, in our society, come to a point where sin has almost like disappeared. Now, what I mean by that, in terms of public discussion or acknowledgement or interaction, and we come up with substitute words, and usually the substitute word most often used or phrase is mental illness. So if a person is doing something that is considered bad and they want to talk about it on media, they refer to him, or usually a him, or her in terms of their mental illness. Now, I'm not trying to suggest that real mental illness doesn't exist. I believe it does. Okay, things happen to our minds, our bodies, our emotions, and just like getting ill any other physically way, that is genuine mental illness. But I also want to suggest to you to think that there's a lot of what we call mental illness today that if we're able to trace it back, it goes through a whole series of choices that have been made, poor choices, bad choices, sinful choices, maybe mine, maybe somebody else's, that got to a point where we're so twisted up, we have now, quote, mental illness, but it goes back to sin in our lives. Or it's not mental illness at all. It's somebody, you know, wrestling with their demons, as they say in media. It's just flat sin. So when a guy comes out and throws Molotov cocktails at a bunch of Jewish people in a parade, I don't think he's mentally ill. I think it's sin, okay? When people come out and they're rioting and they're burning cars and attacking police officers, they're mentally ill. They're making sinful choices. It's sin. And it rings to mind about 20 plus years ago, I happened to write a book on legalized commercial gambling when gambling was just beginning to get hot in the United States. Now it's everywhere, even sports gambling. And I wrote a book about that. And as a result of that book, I did, as I recall, something like 300 and some media interviews, you know, mostly radio, but some TV and whatnot, mostly Christian stations, but not always, channels. And they'd want to interact with me, and eventually they'd say something like, well, is gambling a sin? And I said, well, you know, I really wrestle with this. I've talked to theologians. And finally, I came to a conclusion that, I think it is. I think it's a sin. Doesn't say that in Scripture, but in my conclusion, I think it is. Oh, my goodness. What a harsh judgment. Isn't it due to, and then they come up with all these reasons like we do now when we psychologize sin. It's due to our environment, you know. It's due to our health, our family. It's due to a whole series of things outside ourselves. That's why we've ended up twisted like we are, and why we now have, quote, what, mental illness, because all these things have happened to us. Well, if that's the case, and if it's chance, by the way, you don't have any out. There's no way out. It's actually kinder, and that's my point here. It's kinder if it's truly sin to call it sin and to speak the truth in love, because you know what? There's a remedy for sin. There's not a remedy for all these other things that supposedly happened to you. No, if you've made poor moral choices in your life, anybody has, and there's sin, there's a remedy for sin. It's called repentance and forgiveness and Christ and grace and salvation, and there's a whole position there that calling something sin, if it's truly sin, is not per se judgmental. Now, you'll see where that, I hope, applies to our story here in a little bit. We just talk about sin. But when we talk about sin, we want to talk about it in a biblical sense. What God says is sin, okay? And not try to make it therapeutic and more acceptable and easier to embrace because we've given it a new phrase. Well, let's get then to what I called the glorious parable. Oh, hit a bunch of buttons. A glorious parable of the prodigal son. Now, you probably know this, but the chapters and verses that we have in Scripture were not there in the original autograph. We studied 2 Peter this morning in Sunday school. When Peter wrote that, he didn't put in chapter 3, verse 2, okay? He just wrote it. And it was like that for almost 1,500 years. It's right about the 1500s, as far as we can tell, that chapters were first introduced. And then 1500s to 1600s, verses were introduced, and to make it easier and to read and to reference and interact and what have you. And as the new languages, the translations developed, that made it more palatable for the average person to read. And then it was later when printers got involved, including with the King James Version in 1611, but on beyond all the way up till today, where publishers got involved, that's where these little subheadings like the parable of the lost son or the parable of the prodigal son that we have all through our scripture. You know that. So they're not inspired. Now, so since they're not inspired, I felt free to tweak mine. And I didn't call it, the parable of the lost son or the parable of the glorious, the parable of the prodigal son. I call it the glorious parable. And why is it the glorious parable? Why is this parable so renowned and so beloved? I think because it's so relatable. When you read this story, and we'll get to it in a moment, you already know it. Everyone knows a prodigal. Everyone has either been or is a prodigal. In fact, I'd go so far as to say that there's probably not a family sitting here that with a little thought, you can come up with somebody that is struggling in your extended family that you could say that's a prodigal son or a prodigal daughter. Or maybe you just remember your own history, okay? It's there. It's just so relatable. But the rest of this story, no one is so far gone. That's the point of the story, this parable. And by the way, this is a parable. It's Jesus telling a story. It's not an account of a historical incident that actually took place. But it's a story to illustrate a point and to teach us something. And Jesus often used those. No one is so far gone or so lost they're beyond hope as long as he or she is still breathing. Anybody that's still living out, there's hope. That's fantastic. There's no hope like Christian hope. Buddha believed in hope, and then he died. Confucius believed in hope. Then guess what? He died. Muhammad even believed in a form of hope. He died. You can go down a whole list of religious leaders. John Smith and Brigham Young believed in a form of Mormon hope, but then they died. There's no hope like Christian hope. It is the most powerful, transformative kind of force, if I can say that word that way, in the world. And it's there for everyone. So I'm going to guess that sitting here this morning, you've already thought of somebody, maybe somebody pretty close, in your extended family, or maybe a friend, not in your family, who you care about, who you know a little something about, who's living some kind of, quote, prodigal life, and you think, wow, is there any hope for them? He or she is so far gone. They've lived this way for so long. They're so encrusted with sin. They're so proud, they're so angry, or whatever other of their emotions, there's no way. Well, yeah, there's no way they're beyond the reach of the power of the Holy Spirit of God. That is a form of hope. By the way, back to your faith, thinking about the God who can do abundantly more than you ask or think, he can do that with prodigals as well. Now, you look at the rest of this in Luke chapter 15. If you want to turn to Luke chapter 15, that's where we're going to be. And I'm going to take a moment to pray and then also to read this somewhat longer passage, but I think it's important to do so. But you look in this chapter, and in the beginning of this chapter, it says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" Well, that's the setting, that Jesus is surrounded by a group of people who thought more highly of themselves than they ought to think, who thought that they were spiritually pretty with it. And Jesus, oh my goodness, he ate with sinners. Now, if you invite me to your house this afternoon and I come there, you're going to eat with a sinner, okay? Because I'm going to show up. So you look at this, you know, think about the Pharisees and how they described themselves and how they thought of themselves. But Jesus responds to that with three parables that are sometimes called the redemption parables. Let's pray and we'll get into this story. Father God, we thank you that we can come before you in prayer. We ask, Lord, that you would give us wisdom. You would help me to communicate in a way that does not do violence to your word, that allows your word to speak for itself, and that the truth might be understood. Father, pray that we might understand Christian hope. And we pray, Lord, for those prodigals that may be sitting here, that may be us, may be in our lives. We know, Lord, that you care about each one. And we pray that they might be drawn to you in Christ's name. Amen. Now, as we think about this, let's talk for a moment about these parables. The way that Jesus responded, he told the story of the lost sheep, and it's kind of a 1 in 100, you know. And he talks about the shepherd. What about the shepherd that has 100 sheep, and he leaves the 99, and he goes and looks for the one. You think, well, what's the big deal? He's got 99, yeah, but he wants the one. And he goes and he finds the one and he rescues it, and there's great rejoicing because he rescued this one sheep that mattered. Then he tells the story of the lost coin. Now it's 1 in 10. The widow who didn't have a means of support, she has 10 coins, she loses one. This is a tremendous impact upon her economic well-being. It's a threat. She sweeps the house, she looks for it, she finally finds it. She tells her friends she found it. She's so excited about this, because something is restored to her. Something perceived to be lost has been found. 1 in 10. And then we get to the story of the lost son. Now, I talked about these subheadings, and in my Bible, ESV here, says the parable of the prodigal son. I said before, if I were to rename this, I'd call it the glorious parable of the prodigal son. But as you'll see, as we get a little deeper in the story and we talk about this, I might call it the glorious parable of the prodigal sons, with a plural. Tell you why in a moment. Let's look at the story. Follow along. And he said, that's Jesus, verse 11, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them." Now, years ago when I was working at university, I was talking to a businessman with a larger company, and he told me, he said, "You know, I've got two sons, and one of them, he came to me the other day, and he wants his share of whatever this is, and he said he wants to buy a Mercedes and go to Texas." I said, "What did you do?" He said, "I cut him out a certain amount of share. He bought his Mercedes and went to Texas." And it's a Christian man. And I said, "Well, aren't you concerned?" I said, "I'm very concerned." He said, "But I'm going to pray that he gets his values and his head straightened out." So he's kind of like the father here. He's faced with this opportunity. He could have said no, but we'll talk about that in a moment as to why he didn't. Not many days, verse 13, later, the younger son gathered all he had. Later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. Always loved the old King James on which I cut my teeth. It's riotous living. There's something about that phrase that just gets your attention. Riotous living. We're seeing that in the streets these days. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose, something he didn't anticipate, in the country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country who sent him into the fields to feed pigs, one of the lowliest jobs in the Jewish culture. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. And when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger?" He had hope. He had hope. "I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him," here comes repentance, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants." And he arose and he came to his father. Now watch this. "But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him," which seems to imply, and the Bible scholars think, that the father was watching. He was waiting. He was ever there and watching. And he felt compassion, and he ran and embraced him and kissed him. Now, men who get into middle age, and certainly as they get older, don't do a lot of running. But this gentleman ran. He ran, and he embraced him, and he kissed him. And his son said to him, "Father," he delivered, "I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Bring quickly the best robe, put it on him, and put a ring on his hand," symbol of authority, "and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf." Sometimes it says fatted calf. I looked that up. What is the meaning of a fatted calf or fattened calf? And I loved the phrase. It said a lavish welcome, an extravagant celebration. And that in that culture in those days, which is more agricultural than most people had family, had cattle, they always had one or two or three fatted calves. They had calves especially groomed and fed and cared for against the time they'd want to have a celebration. And because that was a key part. People traveled long distances by foot or by animal, and they were tired, they wanted to eat. So having a fatted calf was a big deal. "And bring the fattened calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate. For this," here's the key verse, "this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to celebrate. Now the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey would say. "Now his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked him, 'What does these things mean?' And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound.' But the older son, the brother, he was angry and refused to go in. And his father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, have never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours," I always thought that was kind of in your face, "not my brother, but when this son of yours came, who was has devoured his property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him," his father said to him, "'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive, and he was lost and is found.'" So again, the relatable aspect of this story, the thing that makes it renowned and beloved, is the fact that everybody can see themselves somewhere in this story, see their family. Everybody somewhere has experienced that, and the hope that it engenders, because it has a good ending, you know? You like to watch movies with a good ending. I do, I don't like those other kind. And here it is. And by the way, this is a story that you often see in movies and television, particularly movies, where there's been some kind of distance between someone. And they show you toward the end of the movie someone going to a graveyard and falling in front of a gravestone, maybe hugging the gravestone, and speaking to a brother or a mother or a dad or something and saying, "I'm sorry." You know, the guy who finally came home, maybe too late for them to know. I see that often because it's such a powerful, emotionally driven story because we've all seen and experienced that kind of loss. So you look at this, what I think about the meaning of prodigal. I run into this even this week when I was talking about this with a couple of other people. We get the idea that prodigal means going off into a far country. that he departed. Why? Because the story says this. There's a son who wanted his stuff, got his stuff, and went off to a far country. But that's not the point. Prodigal is an old English word that goes back to the Latin prodigus, and it means, okay, it means recklessness or wantonness or extreme, that's the word I'm looking for, looseness with one's property. Reckless is probably the best word. And so it's talking about how he viewed what was given him, his lack of stewardship over what was given him, and how he behaved and the decisions he made, not so much the fact that he went into a far country. So the question I began thinking about, asking when I was talking to other people about this, well, what about the other son? He never left home, okay? But you can see from his values that his values had not matured, were not in line or aligned with his father's values, and that he was kind of twisted up himself. You could say, you could argue it either way, you could argue that the other son, he's prodigal too. He just didn't leave home. And the point here is this, you can have prodigals that don't leave home. You can have someone living in your house. You can have someone living nearby. They're not estranged or gone or haven't heard from them in years, and there's certainly that too, and it hurts. We'll talk about that in a moment, but they may be right there. Maybe right there as part of your extended family. And I mentioned earlier about there's probably not a family that hasn't experienced this, I don't mind saying, it's a matter of prayer and thinking about it. I mean, Sarah and I and our extended family, we've got this. You know, we've got this. And in a culture that is so increasingly loose with the idea of God and truth and in rebellion and drifting and so intent, it seems, on destroying ourselves, we're going to have more of it. We're going to have more of it. And we often hear when we have the testimonies down front and people on something like Sunday evening, if you've never come, you should come to one of those in a business meeting, but you hear the testimonies of those about to join the church. Many of them talk about, not all of them, but many of them talk about, hey, back when, this is what I did, this is how I lived until the Lord got a hold of me. Now, they may not have gone completely off the deep end, but none of us are angels, okay? And sin is sin. And until God gets us right and points us in the right direction. So the idea of prodigal, again, is recklessness, is a divorce from right values and right thinking, and a misspent type of stewardship. Not just the fact that you go into a far country and you leave, although that happens, of course. Now, there's something else about this story. I mentioned earlier about the businessman who gave his son a piece of the action and, you know, let him go. That's what the father did here. The father didn't say no. There was freedom to choose. Now, you think, well, that's kind of a secondary part of the story. Maybe it is, but it's a very important one because throughout the Bible, and throughout the what we call Christianity, there is an embrace of what today we call freedom of religion or religious liberty, individually and on a national level. You go back to the Garden of Eden, and God said, here it all is, Adam and Eve. It's all yours to use, except those two trees right there. And then he set them loose, so to speak. He let them work. He gave them the capacity to reason, to make decisions, the capacity to choose to obey or disobey, and through temptation of the serpent, Satan, first Eve, then Adam, they chose to disobey, and we have what the Bible scholars call fall from grace and the fall into sin. Sin enters into the human race and into the world. But he gave them the freedom to choose. If you look at the last few chapters of Deuteronomy, Moses is now 120 years old, okay? His eye is not dim, his strength is, you know, great guy. He's still 10 feet tall and bold truth. And he's there. But he knows his time is short, and God has revealed to him, you're not going into the Holy Land, Moses. So Moses is giving his final kind of commission, if you will, to the people of Israel. And he says, you can do this, and God will bless you. Or you can do that, and this is what's going to happen. Well, that's what the Israelites did. Sometimes they did this, mostly they did that. And they got themselves in trouble. You go into the next book in the next generation. I don't know how much time passed between when Moses kind of passed the baton to Joshua and when later the conquering of the land had taken place and Joshua's time as leader was up. And Joshua knew his time was short. What did he say? Choose you this day who you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That's in the last chapters of the book of Joshua. He's giving them a choice. He's giving them a choice. If you go all the way into the New Testament, Jesus invited people to follow him. He never forced them or required them. And that is true throughout the entire book of entire Bible and in Christianity. And the idea of today that we enjoy this thing called freedom of religion, the First Amendment, that tracks back to Christian thinking, Christian worldview, as presented in the scripture itself. You don't have that in the rest of the world. And insofar as you do have it, it's what Schaeffer called borrowed Christian values. So we have freedom of choice. And you think about then the prodigals in our lives. You think, why did they do that? Well, because they're sinners in need of grace, just like us. They've been influenced by sin. They've made wrong choices, and they're pursuing that. They're doing what all human beings have ever done, including us at various times in our lives. So that's part of the story, too. Again, it makes it so relatable. Why do people become prodigals? There's all kinds of reasons. Desire for independence, rebellion, resentment, temptation, curiosity, shame, failure. Influence of peers, culture, that's a big one. Mental health, where's that word? Trauma. Searching for meaning, love, identity. There's probably seven other things you can add there, but they all get back to one thing, and that is a desire to be me. You know, I want to run my life, and it gets back eventually to sin and choices in terms of sin. But how do we then, we're the loved ones, I'm going to assume we're the loved ones, not the prodigal at the moment, how do we react? Well, sometimes we often react with hurt. It hurts. If you have a son who's not talked to you in 5 years, that hurts. You have a grandson who's struggling, that can hurt. And by the way, one of the things that can happen in when you interact with those who are struggling in sin, even if you speak the truth in love, and often we don't, but even if we do, you're speaking the truth, and guess what they don't want to hear? The truth, because it's convicting. Because it puts boundaries, because it says, no, you can't, no, you better not. They don't want to hear that. So do they react against the truth? No, they react against you. We all do that. We do that in our interpersonal relationships, in terms, even husband and wife. We can get each other rather than the issue. That's just human nature again. We go at person to person instead of the issue. People react. And that hurts. Now you've become sort of the enemy. You think, well, what have I done? I still believe like I always believe. I haven't done anything to hurt you or do anything to you. So that hurts even more. But it happens. And it's part of this, I think. Or sometimes we have, I think, in our human reaction, the prodigal does something to the family, to us. We want to see them get their just desserts. I mean, we hate them, you know, contemporary language. This means that we want them to be held accountable. Hey, you know. Or maybe we draw a line and say, don't you ever come back. Don't come to this house. You're not welcome here. Boy, I'm not saying, I think it's a very difficult position to take. But if you've taken that and you believe it's the right one with your prodigal, I'm not going to judge you. It's just difficult to interact with it because it cuts you off. You think, well, I had to because I had to protect the rest of our children. That could be. That could be. So it's a really difficult situation, but I think on this page, if you will, the more important point and content here for us to digest about this story is how we react, not why prodigals are prodigals. They can be prodigals for infinite number of reasons, okay? They're still prodigal, okay? If they're not living as unto the Lord, they're a prodigal. The reasons and the ways and methods, they may be interesting or maybe important part of the story, but they're not, you know, it's just there. We got to deal with it either way. But how we react is critical to not only our spiritual well-being and our response, but our connection with them. We may be, you're the mother, you're the father, you're the brother, okay, sister, whatever the relationship, you may be the only connection remaining that prodigal has. the only connection remaining to Christian truth, depending on what they've gotten into and how far they've gone into it. Or it may be that you are that along with others, but they're just not listening to you anymore because you're grandpa, okay? Or your mom, dad, they just can't hear you. And in our context, I've prayed a few times, Lord, send someone else into his life besides me. I don't mean I don't want to be there or I don't want to pray. This means a recognition that he looks at me differently. Now, maybe that's good, maybe that's not good, but it can be a barrier whether I've done something to earn that ire or not. But there's other people. It makes me remember of a story back in when our oldest son was in college. And he had dated a girl for, I don't know, a couple of years. Nice girl. Christian girl, of course. And came to a point, wasn't working anymore for whatever, you know, how it goes. Variety of reasons, always hurts, you know, the breakup. So they were on again, off again, and then off again. And she was struggling with some other stuff. And I remember sitting in our great room one night with him, and he just was really, you know, he cared about her, not in the sense of, okay, wanted to continue the relationship, but he cared about her. And he was struggling with the idea of letting go. And I remember saying, I said, you know, Eric, I admire your commitment and your heart, your compassion, okay, for this young lady. But this thing about we can still be friends rarely works, okay, in one of these situations. It's not going to work here. Again, because of who you are and who you've been in the relationship. And she's even begun dating another guy at that point. And I said, this other guy is not going to be real pleased with you interacting and, you know, moving in and out of her life. But what you need to remember is the Lord still knows who she is and where she is. Okay? You haven't abandoned her. The Lord has her in the palm of his hand. And she has a Christian mother. She goes to church, she has a pastor. She has other people around her that can provide the support and the interaction that she needs right now. And maybe then you're not that guy, okay, at this point. And I don't know if that's something I said or how it went, but it eventually gave him, in a sense, the peace, the release to just entrust her to the Lord. This wasn't the Lord's will. It was a different direction, and indeed that was the case. But I think that can happen with a prodigal. It may not be you. It may not be us. It may not be this church. It may not be this your family. It may be somebody else that you can actively pray that God will send into their lives, who's a friend on a different level and a different connection, who interacts with them and brings them up and focuses on them, whatever. In the scripture, with the illustration of the prodigal, he's in the far country and he's in the pig field, and he's at rock bottom, and it says, and he came to himself. Now, I don't know how he came to himself. Sin can darken your heart to a point you can't come to yourself. That's why with drug addictions, sometimes even with gambling, particularly narcotics, it's part of the experience that has worked for some people. They schedule what's called an intervention and invite the person to some location, and certain family members or other friends are there, and it's an ambush, okay? And it might get testy, usually does, but they're trying to get this person finally to go get into rehab and do something that maybe will save their life. And you've probably read about those things. It can work. You think, why does it have to be an intervention? Because that person has, it doesn't matter what they say, they've gotten so far into what they're committed, they can't extract themselves. Now, the Spirit of God can always reach in. Remember what I said before, nobody, no matter how far, nobody is beyond the reach of the Holy Spirit of God. He's not God if he can't do that. Okay? Nobody is beyond that reach in terms of hope or in terms of power of rescue, transformation. And we've heard some of those transformative rescue stories too, haven't you? Testimonies of people who are into unbelievable stuff. And as I think I've mentioned before somewhere, that I've known a couple of different men, I haven't done this, but a couple of men who've been very involved in prison ministry. And these big burly guys in prison, and they're in for life, and maybe they've murdered somebody more than somebody. And then somehow they hear the gospel and they become a Christian. This happens. They spend the rest of their time in prison witnessing to others that they're there. You think, how in the world? Only God. Only God could do that. Not me, not us. And that's another point, if you think about, you and I don't have the rational capacity, the personality, the arguments. Even if we do, we can't argue someone into doing what's right and good. We can't, doesn't mean we shouldn't interact with them, call them account, or quote the word, but it's the word of God and the spirit of God and God's timing that will reach them and will transform them, not us. And this hard stuff. This is not easy when you think about the relationships involved and who we're talking about if a loved one's quite close with you. So our reaction, how we respond, I think is critical in this story. The father in this story is representative of God the Father. He's consistently there. He's consistently loving. He's consistently watching. He's consistently ready. He responds without judgment. Now, he didn't embrace the man's sin. He didn't say, hey, it's okay that you did that and you're, you know, riotous, reckless living. No, the young man repented. So repentance is part of this story. So what does this teach us? As I said, God gave his son the freedom to choose, and then he had to wait. I remember years ago, I served on the board at Mel Trotter Ministries downtown. And I remember at that time, I didn't know a lot about, you know, guys in the street kind of thing. It used to be just guys, and increasingly it was women. And whenever there's women, there's children. And it used to be what we call drunkards, alcohol. Now it's drugs, so it's much more intense than it ever used to be. But the fellow who was CEO at that time, a guy named Tom Lehman, he was talking to me, and he'd been in this for years. He said, Rex, he said, some of these guys, he said, they will not respond to the gospel until they hit rock bottom. And rock bottom is different for different guys. And he said, it's usually a sequence. You know, they start out with whatever their addiction might be, you know, drinking or substance abuse or whatever. And pretty soon they're stealing or lying to their wife, stealing from or lying to their wife, or they're stealing from someone else in the family to get money. Then they're missing work, and then they're losing their job, and then they're losing their relationship, and then they get kicked out of the house, and then they're literally finally, they're in the street. They're homeless. They're in the street. He said, but for some of them, that's still not rock bottom. Because now they become con men, and they're very smart, and they do this, and they do that, and they can keep their habit going for years until something finally happens that they just can't go on, and maybe it's disease, maybe it's age, maybe it's something else, and they hit this, as he called it, rock bottom. Apparently, the prodigal son in the pig field hit rock bottom, okay? He finally, as it came to him, he finally realized, I can't get any lower than this. I'm going to die in a pig field. And yet I have the heritage that I have. And he looked at this and saying, so you don't know when in God's providence someone can or will respond or whether, but giving them freedom to choose, sometimes it's very, very difficult. You become the enemy, maybe rejected. I mentioned that earlier. The older son also is a prodigal. What I mean again about that is that he thought his relationship was based on, let's call it legalism. Obeyed all the rules. I did everything just right. I'm correct. Okay, I'm upstanding. Aren't I cool? Well, maybe on the outside and all the things he did were good, but inside he had a different value set and attitude, and it was all about him. And there was not repentance, there was not a compassion, there was not even an excitement that his brother had been lost and had, dead and now found. He had to learn that. There's no record in Scripture that he changed his mind. Maybe he did. Of course, it's a story, not a historical incident. But it's possible, the point is, again, to be a prodigal and you haven't gone off in a far country. You're right there. That's even more difficult to deal with if you're not that prodigal. Father's response, unconditional love. We've seen that. Repentance is the key to restoration. As I said, it's not that the father endorsed or ignored. And that's what, quote unquote, the theological liberals do. They want to love everybody. Well, great, let's love everybody. But they want to wink then at sin. They want to wink at all the things that God said, thus and so, yes and no, and just embrace it all. And you think, no, wait a minute. God's also holy. He's also just. He's also righteous. There is a thing. Now, sometimes, quote, conservatives, we can get so caught up in doing all the right things that we get we're the Pharisees. We're quite judgmental. Everything's got to be thus and so. And there's no, wait a minute, what about the love part, What about the desire to allow forgiveness, to seek that one to forgive? So there is that right relationship on our part. Now, you may not see them return in your lifetime, but in God's providence, it may happen after we're gone. My mother, who was here last week in her 90s, we were talking in the car driving back to Ohio, and I took her home, and we're talking about prodigal son. She's a lifetime Bible student. She right away made this observation. She has seen this happen. That someone, again, that you've prayed for, you cared about, you just never see them turn. You think, God's forgotten me. God hadn't answered my prayer. It's not God's timing. Then after that person's gone, maybe the fact that maybe their actual passing is what gets the attention of that one who needs to come back to the Lord on the straight and narrow. But it can happen, and it does happen. But we remember that. Now, last one, attitudes and actions. Never, never give up. I read a book about the prodigal son and the parable by Ruth Graham. Remember her? Billy's one and only. And Ruth had five kids, one of which is a guy named Franklin. Franklin's first book is called Rebel with a Cause, because when he became a young teen, he didn't like very much being Billy Graham's son. And he didn't like much all that involved. And, the whole Christian stuff. So he went off on his own, and for quite a while, he got into the world. I used to have a colleague at the college whose husband had left the family. And the way she would describe it sometimes, if people would ask, she would say, my husband went into the world and he never came back. I thought, wow, that's a really poignant, accurate, powerful way to describe without getting into details. Never said a negative word about him, but that's what she would say if people pressed and wanted to know. But here, Franklin, of course, as you know the story, he's running it all, the Samaritan's Purse and a whole lot of other things these days, and his dad, quote, would be proud of him, and he spoke at his dad's funeral not too long ago. But her point is you never give up. And from her perspective, at least, she never said, don't come back. Don't come here. They had a daughter that got in trouble, went through a couple divorces, and she talked about the fact that when she finally came home, got in her 20s, her sense of herself, and she said, I remember walking up the driveway, and there was my dad standing out in the yard. Hugged her, took her in the house, never said a word. He knew all the stuff, okay? She knew the stuff. He didn't drag her down back into that. Glad you're home. And away they went from there. And she talked about then she told that story at his funeral, Billy's funeral. So never, never give up. Now, this is not a biblical reference, but you'll know the name of Winston Churchill, who, of course, was prime minister in England during World War II. And it was in 1941, toward the beginning of the awful war, that he was invited to speak at his own alma mater, a place called Harrow School. And he's famous for this. He stood up and he said, never give in. Never, 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 never. In nothing great or small, large or petty, never give in except to convictions of honor and good sense, and he sat down. And often that speech, as it were, that was this long, is kind of short and still to just never, 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 never give up. Again, that's not a biblical example, but I think it's the point here that as a believer, if you believe in who God is, and you believe in his power and his promises, and you believe that he's able to do abundantly more than we ask or think, and you've got one out there that's a prodigal, you never give up. You never give in. We're not responsible. Give them to God, and you submit, and you leave them there. I want to say something else here. Buy the truth and do not sell it. That's an Old Testament phrase. But always love, always pray, always be ready to forgive. What I mean by that, I've seen, I've read, I've met people. And by the way, this usually happens when the prodigal gets involved in some kind of sexual perversion, lifestyle choice. That you love that person, and pretty soon you change your theology. Pretty soon you think, well, you know, that LGBTQ stuff or whatever, it's not so bad. God's not clear. We love them. Yeah, well, nobody's doubting that you love them. Nobody's saying you shouldn't love them. But you change your theology. It used to be, God said. Now it's, well, you know, like, buy the truth, sell not. Remember that illustration, that little vignette about sin? You don't do them any favors by not calling sin sin. Sounds harsh. But if sin is sin and you call it sin and you pray according, there's a remedy. There is hope. There's a remedy for sin, no matter what it is. That there's forgiveness if there's repentance, and that young man could come home. And there's this person here. So no, you never give up and you keep praying, but you don't change your theology. You buy the truth and you sell it not. You do not sell it. Finally, you release them to God. The illustration earlier, as I mentioned about the girlfriend, they're always in his hand. He'll protect. And as my mother pointed out, driving along in the truck in Ohio, sometimes he'll chastise too. The Lord will hold accountable. There's plenty of verses that talk about the Lord will not be mocked. Okay? There's Romans chapter 1 that talks about God gave them over to a reprobate or darkened mind. Wow, that's scary. You say, well, no one's ever beyond hope. I agree. But they can continue to make choices, and if it's involving rejection of God, we don't know when that happens. We won't know when that happens, if it happens. But God does say in Romans that there are certain levels of sin he'll give them over to a reprobate mind. Boy, that is scary. Or there's a chastisement. If they're really believers, like young Franklin Graham, when he was a rebel, was a believer. He was just out there twisting in the wind, doing dumb things. Guess who got a hold of him? Billy? No, God did. Okay. You know, God has not forgotten them. And so that prodigal in your life, God's not forgotten them. And if they're a believer, and they may have been from when they were 6 or when they were 9, pray the Lord will convict them. Pray the Lord will bring another believer into their lives. Pray the Lord will protect them. But pray the Lord will bring them home. Because that is God's desire. And that's the hope. Okay? And if you're old enough, you've seen God do that. You've seen, that's what I mean, the glorious parable. The young man came home. The young man was accepted. The young man changed his life. Think what his life was like from there on out versus what it would have been, could have been, had he stayed in the pigsty. Unbelievable. And some of you, maybe lots of you, because again, depending on how you define this and think about prodigals, we're all prodigals. You think about your own life and your own rescue from sin, your own salvation, what you could have, would have done, been, and where you are now and how God has blessed you. And how God will continue to bless you. Okay, guys, thank you.